We will be turning to this passage, Habakkuk chapter 3, but we'll be referencing it towards the end of the message. We're dealing with this issue of faith, and we're looking at the catechism this morning. So if you want to take your catechism out and you want to follow along, the catechism is in your blue psalter, the back of your blue psalter, page 14. We're looking at question 21. And we're looking at this issue of true faith, and then we're going to expand just a wee bit towards the end by looking at this passage in Habakkuk chapter 3. So they ask here, what is true faith? In question 21, Lord's Day 7, they say, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. Now, as they talk about true faith here, they're zeroing in on faith in terms of the salvation event, the idea of receiving Christ and His righteousness. We're going to try to expand a little bit on that when we get to towards the end, when we look at this prayer in Habakkuk, which is also an expression of true faith. As we consider then question number 20, as they look at this issue of true faith, we just want to basically break it down. If you recall from your catechism in Lord's Day 20, there was a distinction that only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive all His benefits by a true faith are those who are saved. And so we say right at the outset that those who are not engrafted into Christ, they do not receive all of His benefits, and those by a true faith are without God and without hope. And so they emphasize this idea of true faith. True faith. Towards the end, I'll ask you in a bit. They're looking at this idea of true faith. And of course, when they bring up what is true faith, that should immediately cause us to ask what question? Well, at least it causes me to ask, if they're talking about true faith, then there must be something else that exists that's called what? False faith. False faith. So they ask, what is true faith? And by asking that question, they lead us to the idea that there are all kinds of things out there called faith that are not genuine, that are spurious, that are false. And so we have to be on guard for those so that we embrace that which is true and genuine and not that which is false. The Puritans wrote tons of literature on true faith, distinguishing it from various kinds of false faith. Indeed, they go into so much detail about the distinctions between true faith and false faith that by the time you're reading their run-on sentences that go on for pages, that by the time you're done reading them, you begin to wonder, do I have true faith? Because they're so overwhelmingly precise. There are certain points with the Puritans that you have to quit, and you have to remind yourself, I need to look outside of myself to Christ and not inside of myself to the quality of my faith, because what counts is not the quality of my faith, but Christ. But all the same, we must look at this idea of true faith as opposed to false faith. The fact that false faith exists is everywhere in the Scripture. There in Matthew, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Apparently, these are people who would have called themselves the faith-filled people. They would have characterized themselves as having all kinds of faith, but God clearly says to them, Christ clearly says to them, I don't know you. And so their faith was obviously spurious, despite its dynamic qualities of miracles and casting out demons. Here we see recorded in that Matthew passage people claiming faith and knowing Christ, but Christ claims He does not know them. Elsewhere in the Scripture, in Jude and in 1 John, we see people claiming to have faith and to be a part of the body of Christ, yet the apostle can say in both of those letters, he warns the genuinely faithful against these spurious believers. In Galatians, likewise, we have a group of people who were called the Judaizers, who would have considered themselves Christians, and yet had a false faith, as seen in Paul's treatment of them. In James, we learn that there's a kind of faith that does not save. James can say, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The faith of the devils here is a faith with knowledge, but not assent. The devils know the facts, but they wage war against God. So here we see that the kind of knowledge and faith that we're looking for is a knowledge that has assent. Some varieties of false faith may affirm certain matters as true, but they do not assent to them. Indeed, this assent is so important that many scholars list assent along with knowledge as an element of faith. In the last book of the Bible, we find Christ repeatedly warning the seven churches against faithlessness among those who are supposed to be the faithful. We know about the wheat and the tares. They're all together, and all together they would be considered the faithful. But yet Christ clearly indicates that there's a great deal of faithlessness among them. False faith must often coexist side by side with faith in a false Christ. And so what we're saying here is if people have a false faith who call themselves Christians, then they must also be a people who are believing in false Christs. This is something we've tried to say over and over and over again, that there are many people that have on their lips the name of Jesus Christ, but because their Christ is false, their faith likewise is false, and we have very little, if anything, in common with them except the nomenclature, except the language. They make a Christ in their own image, this fake Christ, and then they place faith in that self-created Christ. And so what they really have is a faith not in Christ, but as it's a self-created Christ, they have faith in themselves because it's a Christ of their own image. Because false faith exists then in such abundance, because we find so much of it everywhere. The Catechism is precise in giving us the definition of true faith because it wants us to understand what this thing called faith is. Three things abide: faith, hope, and love. Yes, the greatest is love, but the fact that faith and hope and love all abide speaks of the magnificence and greatness of faith. So there is a danger in this issue of false versus true faith. Some people, being so concerned with the nature, quality, and the legitimacy of their faith, have taken to spending so much time examining their faith that they have forgotten that their gaze needs to be on Christ more than on their faith. And yet we need to have an understanding of what true faith is. Like every other virtue any of us might have been given, it's simply the case that none of our faiths are perfect. But all because we don't have a perfect faith doesn't mean thereby we have a false faith. Our faith may be imperfect, but it's still faith. The man could say, I believe, help what? Help thou my unbelief. But yet that faith was real. Christ said, if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, that was sufficient. So we can't get confused between the idea of false faith and small faith. Small faith is still true faith. But yet false faith exists and we are overwhelmed with it in the church today. We should see the relationship of faith to Christ as a bride sees the relationship of the prongs to a diamond as set in her engagement ring. I've used this illustration over and over again. You could probably give it better than me now. The bride doesn't go around, or let's just say she's the fiancé, she doesn't go around flashing that ring and say, just look at those prongs. Aren't they something? No, it's the diamond that is holding that is something, or whatever's precious stone. Just so our faith are the prongs, but what's important are what the prongs are holding, and the prongs are holding Christ, the Christ that walks in the Scripture, the Christ of the Bible, not our own imaginations. With that in mind, then we turn to look more at the Catechism's explanation. They say faith includes knowledge. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. Faith cannot be reduced to just knowledge, but clearly there's a component in faith that includes this idea of knowledge. Some of the greatest heretics in church history have been incredibly knowledgeable men. But that doesn't mean faith doesn't include knowledge. Faith is never less than a certain knowledge, but it's also much more than that. There's a tendency, we would say, to go to extremes on such a matter. On one hand, there are those who seem to suggest that unless someone has the entire catechism memorized, they don't have enough knowledge to have true faith. On the other hand, there are those who think that, who seemingly think that the more ignorant they are, the better their faith is. And so we steer against two extremes and understand that saving faith is a faith that has a sure knowledge and conviction, as they note here, that everything God reveals in His Word is true. And here they point to this idea that that faith stands on the Word of God, and not just some portions of the Word of God, like Marcion's might, the ancient heresy, but the whole Word of God, toto scripture. That faith stands on the whole Word of God. So if we're to have a biblical faith, it must refer back to the Scriptures. This reminds us of the idea that faith isn't this idea of having some kind of an emotional experience. This is what faith has been reduced to much in the evangelical and even in Reformed churches today. At some point in somebody's life, they had a warm fuzzy. In one book I wrote, somebody wrote that the choir stood up and sang, and all of a sudden there was this blue haze about the choir, and they knew that they had faith and were saved. No, this is not what the Catechism says. This is not what the Scripture says when it talks about faith. It says it's a certain knowledge and conviction that all that God's Word teaches is true. And so it links, it hooks the idea of this idea of our personal faith with the objective reality and truth of God's Word. And it says that we have to be, in order to have faith, true faith, genuine faith, we have to have confidence and knowledge of what God's Word teaches. And so we have to ask ourselves, at least I ask myself at this point, if that's what true faith is, then can I consider somebody to have true faith who doesn't believe that all that God's Word teaches is true? If I meet somebody who says they have true faith but wants to see perversion come into the church, if I meet somebody who says they have true faith but wants to see women in the pulpit, if I see somebody who has true faith and wants to say they believe in federal vision, the new perspective on Paul, or they want to believe in radical two-kingdom theology, is it okay for me to think that they have true faith because they are holding things that are not in agreement with what the Word teaches? The church is rife with this thing we call cultural Marxism. I'm not going to go into what that is. We've been down that road before. But if somebody's going to reinterpret the Christian faith through the lens of cultural Marxism, can I hold hands with that person and agree that they have what? True faith. No, the Catechism is very clear here when it comes to this idea of true faith. It says, clearly it says that everything God reveals in His Word is true, that I have to have the knowledge and conviction of that, that everything that God says in His Word is true. Well, what about people who want to dismiss the law? What about people who want to say, well, that was an Old Testament economy thing and we no longer have to pay attention to it? Am I allowed to say, to conclude that they have true faith, or must I evangelize them? Well, catechism doesn't give us much room for disagreement here. What about those who say it would be a sin to enter into self-defense, to protect oneself and one's family? As a prominent Baptist preacher said recently, well, I know my wife and I are going to heaven, but the person who has the weapon might not. And so I shouldn't resist them. But yet it says here that true faith, it says that everything God reveals in His Word is true, and God reveals in His Word that self-defense is true. You see, when it starts talking about this is a character of true faith, it's making an incredible statement when it says that in order to have true faith, we have to agree that everything God reveals in His Word is true. That makes us start asking some hard questions, not only about ourselves, of course, but how it is that we are to have fellowship with others who say they have true faith, but because they don't believe everything in God's Word is true, may indeed not. May God give us each wisdom on that score. Also, we see clearly here that Christianity, as I said earlier, that faith is not this idea of some emotional experience that we're having, but it's clearly the life of the mind. If they're going to say that true faith is that everything that God, the knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, if that's what they're going to say, then it's clearly the case that true faith includes this idea of a doctrinal system that we're aware of and that we chew on all our lives and that we understand it in contradistinction to other doctrinal systems which are not true faith and belong to other faith systems. Christianity is the life of the mind. That's why we're to catechize our children so they won't end up being catechized by somebody else, some other faith system, some other false Christ, and some other false church. Christianity is the life of the mind. And we go back to the Scriptures over and over again to teach our children to have the same thing that we have. What? True faith. And all because we say it's the life of the mind doesn't mean that it's somehow a self-attained effort. You would agree with me, I know. You would agree with me when I say if we're going to have any understanding of the Scripture, it must be the Holy Spirit who does what? Who opens our minds to be able to understand so that we can have what? True faith. So we are a people who set about the Scriptures, who seek to understand them, who beg the Holy Spirit to give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that our faith, genuinely given, can genuinely grow and reflect more and more the character of God. Also, we see here that the catechizers believed in objective truth. This is the idea, important idea to bring out in an age of postmodern reconstructionist, or rather post-constructionist kind of literary understanding, where truth is not sold as objective, truth is not capital T, but what? Small t. So, it's true for you, and it might be true for you, but we dare not speak of something with a capital T that can be what? That's right, true for everybody. Now this, I could spend a great deal of time here, I'm not going to, but I will say this is part of where we're at in the whole fake news phenomena. People are trying to do what? They're trying to create narratives, they're trying to create little t truths and then get you into their narrative. They're not concerned about a capital T truth, but Christianity is. We have to believe what God's Word teaches. In order to have true faith, we have to have a knowledge and conviction that everything that God's Word reveals is true, which means if we're going to have that conviction, then we have to believe in a capital T truth to begin with in order to have true faith. Do you have true faith? Are you growing in true faith? Do you even care about the ruddy issue of true faith? As God's people, we should. And so this means that as God's people, we're constantly taking people back to the Scriptures because that's where the true faith is revealed and that's where our true faith is anchored. They also say it's a true and certain knowledge, a knowledge and a conviction. It's not that we're 70% sure of God and His existence. It's that we know that we know that we know that we know. They go on to say here, faith includes an assured confidence as worked by the Holy Ghost in concord with the gospel. It's a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. One matter that's being emphasized here is that faith is a gift of God. Yes, we say it's a life of the mind, but that life of the mind can never be engaged on true truth or true faith until the mind, as we already mentioned earlier, is opened and illumined by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift of God, inasmuch as He gives us what? Eyes to see. Outside of Christ, it's not only that the world is dark in terms of faith, but it's also that we're blind. So even if you opened your eyes, you'd still see what? Nothing. But what God does is He removes our blindness and He removes the darkness and we can see and so have faith and grow in that faith. Here they cite from Ephesians that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. If it wasn't the gift of God, then we might run into the danger of somehow boasting, I got more faith in you because I've studied more than you and I just listen to me. No. If you understand it's the gift of God that is true faith, and it's the case that you don't cop that kind of attitude. Not only then is faith a gift of God working to me by the Holy Ghost together with the gospel. In other words, word and spirit go together here. You can't unhook them or unchain them. But also the confidence is a byproduct of being united to Christ and so having faith. And what does that confidence entail that then faith brings? Well, they go on to tell us that confidence entails Christ. It entails the conviction that Christ has taken away my sin before God. Here we have this time of confession. And all this week I have been trying to choke back my fears with utter failure. But yet, because of faith, I can see that even though my fears are getting the better part of me, because of faith, I can still look beyond my fears and realize that despite my inability to choke back my fears, Christ is a greater Savior than my fears. My fear is a great sin. It's something that's an embarrassment before God Almighty. But little faith is what? Is enough faith. It's saving faith. And it rests, perhaps haltingly, perhaps with failure, but yet it rests in Christ for His all. Christ has given us by faith a confidence that entails the conviction that Christ has won for me a righteousness and a salvation that cannot be negated, overturned, or reneged upon. My fearfulness, our sin, is not greater than His ability to save us. That confidence entails all the good that comes to me quite beyond my performance or just deserts, but comes to me completely by God's grace, undeserved favor, is secured for me by the work of Christ for me in my place. They also teach here in the Catechism, Lord's Day 21, that all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and faith." Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And so if we want more faith, we pray for greater illumination by the Holy Spirit. Greater pouring out, if you will, of an understanding of who He is. So we see that the work of the Spirit works in concert with the gospel. As we said earlier, word and spirit are inseparably tied together. Another fascinating aspect of question 21 is that our faith is Trinitarian. They say that everything God reveals in His Word is true. And they say here, He created and all this in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And then they talk about Christ. And so they give us a Trinitarian understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They tell us that the three members of the Trinity work together in harmony. This reminds us of the idea that only in the Reformed faith can you find this harmonious work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to faith. God sent Christ to die for a people. Christ died for that people. The Father and the Son together pour out the Spirit to the end, that the Spirit works in those people to trust Christ, and only those people. And now, considering that work in Habakkuk is a broader kind of an approach, remember there, when they ask about true faith, is they're talking about, especially soteriologically, salvation speaking, but we want to broaden it out just a moment here. We won't spend a great deal of time. This is Habakkuk's prayer of faith. It's quoted in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." That is the book of Habakkuk. But here he gives a hymn of faith at the end. And faith is also inclusive of this idea that's being centered on here. You have to understand what Habakkuk's going through briefly. God sent the Babylonians to chastise the Israelites for their disobedience to God. Habakkuk doesn't understand why God would do that. Habakkuk is one of the faithful in the remnant. He's not one of the ones that have caused this descent upon Israel by the Babylonians by his disobedience. God's told him the Babylonians are coming as a cleansing tool. And he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on high hills. Well, Habakkuk tells us here and teaches us here, and he struggles to come to this place. If you read the whole book of Habakkuk, you'll see that. But what Habakkuk tells us here is that he is satisfied in and with whatever God has. This is a character and an element of faith. Habakkuk here has learned he's not going to read God through his circumstances and come to conclusions about the character and nature of God by the circumstances in his life. Habakkuk has learned that he needs to read the circumstances through God and his character and his person. He'll be satisfied in and with and through God no matter what may come. Of course, you'll remember that Job learns much the same reason or much the same thing in the book of Job. Job never gets an answer. His answer is, I'm God. Get used to it. Habakkuk comes to the same understanding, the same conclusion, but he understands the character and the august majesty and the goodness and the covenant faithfulness of God. And understanding this about the objective nature of God, he has faith in who God is and that despite what may come, and of course they were an agricultural people, and so fig trees not blossoming and fruits not being on the vine, olives failing, fields yielding no food, flocks cut off, no herd in the stall. Being an agrarian people, this would have been the definition of disaster. And yet Habakkuk can say here, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I dearly wish I could be where Habakkuk, but at least I do wish that. To be able to rejoice and to be able to joy in the God of salvation despite what may come. But here we learn that faith is not only what the catechism teaches, what is true faith, which we looked at, but faith is also in a broader aspect, the ability to trust God and to be satisfied in God and with God, regardless of the circumstances that God might in his wisdom and our inability to understand his wisdom might ordain. May God grant us all grace to have true faith and to have it in ever-increasing measures as the years unfold. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we are so much like the man we find in the New Testament who screams out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And we pray, Father, that increasingly it might be the case that you give us true faith in a true Christ. Further, that you would give us true fellowship with other true believers who share this common true faith. We pray, Father, that those spurious or false faith realities about us would find themselves shaved off increasingly to be replaced by a true faith. We pray that you'd grant us the Holy Spirit to the end to grow in this faith that you've given us, to have a more profound and deeper understandings of the doctrines that are taught in the Holy Scriptures. That you'd deliver us, Father, from the faithless temptations that are characteristic of those who murmur and repine against your providence. Remind us that the whys and the hows are very often above our pay grade, and grant us grace to have faith in the God who does all things well. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith so that we might be increased in our sanctification. As we prayed earlier, that you might increase our faith, that our character might be larger, greater, and bigger. And we ask it not to have that kind of character so people will be impressed with us, but we ask to have that kind of faith and that kind of character that faith produces so people can look at us and say, it must be a great God who can take such a rabble and make them into such great people. Deliver us, Father, from those things that are inconsistent with faith, that testify against faith, and grant us, as the Catechism has taught, a true and genuine faith. Thank you, Father, for your kindness towards us, your gentleness, your tenderness towards us. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering towards we who too often can be described as faithless as opposed to faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.